Acts chapter 16, and if you care to follow, you may like to turn there in the little New Testaments, but there's no need, because the story we have today is a very simple one of this woman Lydia, who turned to Christ following listening to the Apostle Paul. May I just recapitulate and tell you what we're trying to do during this month? We're looking at this first missionary journey of Paul into the city of Philippi, for there several people turned to Christ. Last week we looked at the story of Timothy, who came with Paul on his journey, and we saw how he himself had been led to a knowledge of Christ through an upbringing, his mother, through the study of the scriptures, and through hearing Paul preach. And another person, of course, has joined them, I should say, on their journey, as you'll see from verse 10, when instead of the pronoun they, we find the pronoun we. In verse 6, it's they went to Phrygia. In verse 10, it's we came to Macedonia and Philippi. And that means that the author of this story has now joined them. That is Luke, the doctor. It may be that through his tremendous activities, Paul wasn't too well, and he brought a doctor into his entourage from now on. Fortunately, Luke was skillful not only with his doctor's instruments, but also with his pen. And from the physician Luke, we have the Gospel according to St. Luke and the Acts of the Apostles. And from now on, the story is an eyewitness account. And therefore, we find it beautifully recorded, as we do in this 16th chapter, exactly what happened. And clearly, Luke has recorded three stories in particular to show us how the Christian gospel appeals to quite different people. First of all, it appealed to Lydia, this wealthy businesswoman with a reputable character and a God-fearing background. Secondly, we shall see next week how the Christian gospel applied to an unfortunate slave girl who was being exploited by other people. Hardly have anybody more different between her and Lydia. And then we shall see later on in the story how the gospel applied and appealed to a down-to-earth tough man who was a prison jailer. And I'm quite sure that Luke, in writing this story, is saying to us, don't you see how the Christian gospel appealed to very different types? This helps, I think, to deal with the person who comes to St. Helens and says, well, this Christianity may be all right for my friend or for somebody else, but I don't think it'll fit me. Now then, let's look at verses 14 and 15 to see how the Christian gospel appealed to a successful businesswoman. One who heard Paul was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to give heed to what was said by Paul. When she was baptized with her household, she besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. The key phrase in this story, which has interested many readers, is the phrase at the end of verse 14, the Lord opened her heart. Now you have probably heard me say on a Tuesday from this pulpit that Christ comes to us and knocks on the door of our hearts, and we have to open the door if Christ is to come in. Now that is true. There has to be a human response to the gospel. When I say to Jesus Christ, you have lived and died for me, now I want you in my life, come into my life and into my heart. When I, so to speak, open the door and surrender. Many people need to open the door to Christ to make their faith a first-hand, living, real faith. But there is also to be seen in this a divine work. The trouble is that many of us find that we can't open the door. We're so self-centered and selfish. And this verse helps us to understand, I think, that in every true Christian conversion, God also opens the door. He lays his hand gently on that door, and he helps us to open it. And without that divine work, we should never commit our lives to Christ. On Saturday morning, I went to the house of a member of our Tuesday congregation, and he'd called a few friends of his together, and we discussed the Christian faith. For about three quarters of an hour, I spoke on the deity of Christ from that confession of Peter, when he came to say, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. After the talk, we had a period of very fresh discussion, and it was quite evident that some people were being persuaded that Christ was the Son of God, and some equally were not. And amongst those who were not persuaded that Christ was the Son of God was a very successful businesswoman, rather like Lydia here, very successful in her line of country. And as I went into lunch, I could not help thinking of that verse that comes immediately after in the account, where Jesus says to Peter, blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonas, For flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. In other words, Jesus recognizes there that no evidence, no argument, no human conviction, however able, no presentation of the gospel, however complete and coherent, can get into a man's mind unless God reveals the truth. Our eyes are so blind. Our ears are stopped to hear things we don't want to hear. We all know that. Our prejudices go so deep that unless God in his mercy comes and opens those deaf ears and opens our eyes and takes away the prejudices just for a moment to let us hear the gospel, we shall never respond. Some people think this is a puzzling truth. They feel that therefore Christians simply become fatalists. We preach the gospel and we hope that God will open the heart and open the head of people to hear and respond. But no, that's not what God means by this at all. Actually, this truth is a tremendous encouragement. It means that you can bring to a Tuesday service here at St. Helens somebody in the office who is completely and absolutely hardened to the gospel, who won't listen, whose prejudices are a mile high. You can bring that person to hear the Christian gospel as long as you pray. And it may be that I from this pulpit can explain the gospel as carefully as I can, but God himself, in answer to your prayers, must open those eyes. Suddenly the person will say, I see it. I've seen that happen. A person will come to St. Helens, perhaps for a year, and suddenly they'll say, I see it. Christ is the Son of God. I must respond. He needs my life. Now that is what happened with this woman. She joined these people down by the riverside, and Paul, setting out that Sabbath morning for his first missionary engagement, came to this little group of women and began to explain the gospel. And this woman, who was already a worshipper of God, you see, she had a God-fearing background, suddenly saw it. Now, I think the story is a wonderful illustration of the sovereignty of God in bringing a person to himself. And there were three particular things about Lydia that I noticed that I want to bring to you this morning that have greatly cheered me. The first, if I may state the obvious, was that she was a woman. Well, it's rather striking, isn't it, that this little congregation to whom Paul went was entirely made up of women. He went down, you see, to find the synagogue, as he always did when he went to preach, and there wasn't a synagogue. To have a synagogue, you had to have 12 men, 12 good men and true. There weren't 12 believers in God in Philippi. So they couldn't have a synagogue. And all that Paul found when he went to find the synagogue was a few women by the riverside talking amongst themselves. So the problem of finding women in church only is not simply something in the 20th century. It was right here in Philippi on that first day when Paul got there. Do you think that he was discouraged? I don't think so a bit. It's interesting, isn't it, actually, why sometimes women are the only ones who come to listen. One of our Christian, senior Christian men was looking out of his office window on Wednesday, and he saw the great crowd turning up to the song service. And he saw that when people saw the queue, one or two were put off, and one or two turned back. And the people who turned back were without exception boys, young men. Well, I don't know whether there's anything in it. I don't want to read too much, but it is often true, isn't it, that the young men are more frightened of facing up to the challenge of the Christian gospel than the girls. Anyhow, by the riverside here were a group of women. Now, what came from this conversation that Paul had with them? Well, there came from this conversation and from this woman's commitment, her conversion and her baptism, the most virile, the deepest of the Christian churches of the New Testament. This is the only church that Paul seems really to have trusted with all his heart. The letter to the Philippians is the only letter in the New Testament that Paul wrote that does not contain some admonition and some warning and what we might call, perhaps in crude language, a ticking off. As far as we can see, he could find no fault with this church. This church came up to his expectations later on his missionary journeys. It was the only church he would receive money from, and he was very ticklish about this, the apostle, as some of you know, in reading the story of him. So you see, from this little seed that was dropped into the ground on that day, the conversion of one woman, there came one of the greatest churches of the New Testament. I think it is true to say that one of the greatest things that the gospel has done is to emancipate women. You take a map of the world, you look back into your history, you find that where the Christian gospel has gone, women come into their own and rightful position. Sometimes, of course, women in trying to get this rightful position have been a bit of a nuisance, at any rate to men, like the suffragettes. Sometimes they seem to be trying to persuade us that women can do what men can do, and we're not altogether sure that we believe them. But the wonderful thing about the gospel is that God has to say to women that they can do things that man cannot do. And God has a work for women to do very often that men can't begin to achieve. How often, for example, in a local church, a woman has a magical influence over a Bible class of boys? How often in a church a woman is able to do things that a man cannot do in handling people? And how remarkable that here, the church that Paul founded that was the greatest success was founded by a woman. It may be that God is going to do great things through a young girl who comes to St. Helens even at this moment. Every young Christian in this church ought to know the story of Isabel Kuhn, of Gladys Aylward. There is nothing that God can't do with one life that is wholly given to him. And that life doesn't have to be male. Secondly, I see in God's sovereign wisdom that she was an Asiatic. She came from Thyatira in Asia. She was on a business trip to Europe. Philippi was a European city, a Roman colony. Now, it is rather interesting, if you look at verse 6 of this story, that the Holy Spirit had forbidden the Apostle Paul to preach the gospel in Asia. The door to Asia for the gospel had banged close shut. And Paul might have thought, as he traveled to Philippi, chased by the Jews who didn't want him, he must have thought to himself with rather sorrowful heart, I shall never get back into Asia again. How can I preach the gospel to the Asians? They won't hear it. The door is shut. Therefore, I find it rather delightful as I studied the story, something I'd never noticed before, that the first convert in this European town of Philippi was an Asiatic. On a business trip, who would certainly go back to Asia, to Thyatira, and, of course, take the gospel back with her. Now, what does that teach us? Well, of course, there's a great gospel principle that many Christians have seen in history, and you will constantly find out in experience, that you cannot shut God out of the front door. A couple who I heard of last week, both of them atheists, both very strong atheists, who brought their children up on the strongest and most meaty atheistic principles. Their daughter was converted only a few weeks ago, and wrote back to her parents and told them the gospel. Well, you can't stop opening letters from your daughter, can you? You see, there are no doors that are shut to God. And when this door into Asia was shut, God opened it again through a businesswoman. Now let us for a moment look at the human angle here, which to me is very interesting. For it seems to me this story hits us today and tells us something we badly need to know. There hasn't been a single 12 months since 1946 when a great African nation or a great Asian nation hasn't shut the door to the professional missionary. Every year it happens, somewhere on the continent of Asia, somewhere in Southeast Asia or on the continent of Africa. Does that mean, therefore, that the missionary can no longer get there? Well, yes, in a sense it does. You may say, well, there are indigenous churches today who can preach where they are. Yes, that is true. But how much an indigenous church needs the encouragement of a Christian from overseas to come? How is God going to do it? Well, I suggest to you that he may very well do it in our own day and generation in exactly the same way as in Philippi. For the last thing that will remain open, of course, is the trade route. Because people have got to eat. Every businessman knows of countries with which we don't have diplomatic relations today, but the business channels are still open. May not even be recognized in Whitehall, but they are. Because they've got to be. And therefore, the last person who will ever be excluded from a foreign capital is a businessman or a businesswoman. Now, it may be that since you committed your life to Christ, you have said, oh, I would love to be in full-time work. I would love to be a missionary. Well, it may be God is going to make you a missionary and in rather a different way than you had imagined. I think that every young Christian, and indeed older Christian, should covet that position in their office or their business, where they advance to such responsibility that God can send them overseas. Why not? And it may be God will send them in their lifetime to many capitals and towns of the world where the gospel, in a professional sense, is no longer able to enter. Had you ever thought, therefore, that you might very well be like Lydia? She came to Philippi frequently and went back to Thyatira, and in both places she spread the gospel. Now, the third thing that is so striking, I think, about her is that she was a well-to-do person. I'd like you, if you have your New Testament, to turn back to Mark 10. I knew when I spoke to one or two people last Saturday morning that some of them would be well-to-do people. And it so happened that I was reading in St. Mark chapter 10 that very morning in my own Bible reading. And I was reading the words of Jesus that we know very well in verse 24 of Mark 10. The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God." Strange contradiction, isn't it, to the view of the average Englishman who seems to think it's quite easy to go to heaven. "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle," says Jesus, "than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Yes, even the conversion of the well-to-do. What a devastating comment. Is it not true, very often true, that those who are gifted and rich in ability, social position, wealth, position in the city, find it very difficult to open the door to the Word of God because they have so much? But God says that with Him, it is not impossible to find His way into their hearts. A young man who is in moral realignment on full-time work with them, I met him the other day, and he told me that he had read the story of the rich young ruler, and he felt, therefore, that he must give up the entire fortune that he possessed, which he did. I wonder, really, if the story of the rich young ruler is meant to teach that. I don't think it is, really. I think with the rich young ruler, in that particular case, Jesus saw that he was so immersed in money, so absolutely captivated by the thought of his fortune, that unless he dropped that and put it on one side, he could never put his faith in God. But I believe he was the exception. I think God is asking us all to stand loose from these things that tie us down to earth and make us worldly minded. But I don't think God is saying that you cannot enter the kingdom of God with money. Surely the real truth of the New Testament is that God wants the rich man to remain rich, but to use his money for the kingdom of God, to have a new ambition. There are some jobs that the able and the rich alone can do for the kingdom of God, but they can never do those jobs until they are humble to the feet of Christ and receive salvation like any other sinner and yield all that they have by nature, by heritage, by background, by ability to the lordship of Christ, and then to take those gifts again and not give them away and waste them, but to give them to God as he chooses, to use them his glory. That's the Christian path. And what happened with this woman? Well, it's very striking, isn't it? She went to the Apostle Paul, who has Timothy with him and Luke, and presumably he has quite a few other people in his entourage, and she says, "I have a house here. If you'll judge me faithful now, will you come to my house and stay in it?" It must have been quite a commodious house to have them all, don't you think? And since she lived in Thyatira, it is quite striking that she has a house in Philippi at all. Presumably she made business trips so often that rather put up in the local Hilton, she had her own house. Now, very sensible. And she must have been an exceedingly able woman, because she was able to persuade the Apostle Paul to come and stay with her. And we all know how difficult it was to persuade him to do that kind of thing. He loved his independence, didn't he? That's why he wouldn't receive money from people. He wanted to be independent. I think she must have been a remarkable woman, don't you, to persuade the Apostle to stop with her? Here then, we're face to face with that rare person, the business person with ability, with people, ability with things, success. This judgment that takes a man to the top in the city, this rare gift of sense and ability combined with executive know-how. And Jesus captured this woman. He captured all those gifts. And he not only opened her heart, but he opened her house. That, incidentally, is often how a woman can best serve God, to open her house to those who want hospitality and friendship. And you don't have to be rich, of course, to open your house to those who need help and friendship. As we finish, let's just see the road that she took to Christ. It's very simple. You say, I would like to take this road to Christ. I feel that I want to be a committed disciple of Jesus. Well, you'll see quite simply here the road she took. First of all, she joined the people of God. She was with that little band of worshippers by the river. It may be that you've already taken that step. You join us here on Tuesday. You've been coming back into Christian things. You've been joining the people of God and asking questions. And so you've come to the second step that she took. She listened to the word of God. When Paul spoke it, she listened. And how many able people don't listen? It can be as we get senior in affairs that we never listen to what other people have to say. It may be that you are a senior person who's come to St. Helens for the past year and you're not in the habit of listening, but you have listened. And God has opened your heart to hear and believe. Now what is the next step? Well, it's plain here, isn't it? She surrendered to the Son of God. She joined the people of God. She heard the word of God. And then she surrendered to the Son of God and openly confessed it in baptism. In her heart, which had been opened to his truth, she yielded her allegiance. She yielded her future. She yielded her house and all her possessions to the sovereign control of Jesus. I wonder if you've got to that place. I wonder if there's a girl here, a senior businesswoman, a senior businessman, whom God would use mightily, if only now that they have joined and listened, they would surrender their hearts unreservedly and joyfully to the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. Today we're going to do what we've done, and we're going to do every Tuesday this February as a change. We're going to have a short instruction talk. I'm going to go into the little side chapel and give a short talk, which will last no more than 4 minutes, on how one commits one's life unreservedly to Christ. I promise not to be more than 4 minutes, and I shall start this talk more or less straight away. So if you have a lunch book for you, it will be there when you get back, and we shall be a very short time. I shan't embarrass you. I shall simply explain, as I believe the New Testament does, how we can take this great step that brings us into the joy of being disciples of Christ and into the assurance that God is going to use us. Let us pray. O God, we thank Thee that from such very small and unimpressive beginnings by the riverbank amongst a few women, in the sovereign mercy and wisdom of Thy Son, Jesus Christ, a church was formed and a life changed for good. Thank Thee for this woman. We thank Thee for her influence. We thank Thee for her ability. We thank Thee that then she was captured. And we pray that many more people of ability in the City of London and those with life ahead of them may be captured for Thee, and that they may in Thy goodness use the trade routes of this world to carry the good news to other people. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.